Are we on, Abe? Okay. Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Bible class this morning. Come on in, grab a seat. We'll get started. Today we're doing a kind of a one-off class. We're going to be talking about the Lord's Prayer from Matthew chapter 6. So you grab a handout. Got some fill-in-the-blanks this morning, so a fun handout. So if you want to grab those and then grab a seat, I'll open us in a time of prayer. Lord, thank you for bringing us all here this morning. We thank you that you have given us your word. Thank you that you have taught us how to pray in your word. Pray that you would help us to learn and grow in this area of our Christian lives, that we might seek your face and that we might know you more. As we come to you in prayer, help me as I present this morning, and I pray that this would be beneficial to the class. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we'll start out with a few questions and get some feedback from you all. Can anybody raise their hand and tell me if they have a strong prayer life? Does anybody in here feel like they have a strong prayer life? What? I don't know. It's a little subjective. Okay, how about this? Who feels organized when you pray? Do you guys feel organized when you pray? Okay. What about a balanced prayer life? Do you feel like your petitions and your praises and your confessions are at the levels that they should be in your prayer life? Okay, well, these are some of the things that we'll consider as we look at the Lord's Prayer here this morning. So God's people have always been a praying people. Jesus, when he was cleansing the temple after the triumphal entry in Matthew 21, says, "My house is a house of prayer." And he was quoting Isaiah. So God's people are a praying people from the Old Testament to the New. God's house is to be a house of prayer. Looking at the life of Jesus, Jesus was a man who was devoted to prayer. In Mark 1:35, it says, "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed." Mark 6:46, "And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on a mountain to pray." You can see from the life of Jesus as you read through the Gospels that he set aside time to pray. If you keep reading in your Bibles through the book of Acts, you'll see that the church was a praying people. Acts 1:14 says, "And all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." Acts 2:42, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers." You can see if you kept reading through Acts, you would see that God's people are a praying people. There are times when Christians will set aside time to pray in their closets. And there are also times where Christians will designate times where they're coming together in prayer as a community, as a people of faith. In the Baptist Catechism, when it asks, "What are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption?" the answer is this: "The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer, all which means are made effectual to the elect for salvation." So two of those are distinctly part of the corporate gathering, baptism and the Lord's Supper. The word and prayer can be those that we do individually at home, but also corporately. So on Sunday mornings, we do spend time in prayer. We do spend time in the word. And prayer is one of those set apart things that Christians will do, and it was part of their growth. So let's read we'll get to the text here in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 is part of the Sermon on the Mount, which Jesus was teaching to his followers. And it's gives us a standard by which we should be living our lives. Before we get to the text, we'll do a little context. Before the passage that we're going to be reading, you'll see that Jesus is talking about when people give and when you pray. And he's kind of provoking them to see what is your motive when you give and when you pray. Is your desire to be seen by men and to receive praise from them, or to be seen by God and to do those things for his glory? Don't think that God will hear you if you simply use a lot of words in your prayers. So prayer isn't just how many words you can put into a prayer, but it's not a mathematical equation. Matthew Henry says this: it is not much praying that is condemned in the context. It is not much praying that is condemned. No, we are to pray always, but much speaking. The danger of this error is when we only say our prayers and not when we pray them. This caution is explained by that of Solomon in Ecclesiastes 5:2. Let thy words be few, considerate, and well weighed. All right, and so from there, Jesus gives us the Lord's Prayer, or as some have called it, maybe the disciples' prayer. This isn't probably the prayer that Jesus it's a prayer that he's teaching to his disciples that they should pray. Jesus does not need to pray, forgive us our debts. Okay, so what is prayer? The Baptist Catechism tells us that prayer is an offering up of our desires to God by the assistance of the Holy Spirit for things agreeable to his will, in the name of Christ, believing with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. Okay? Let's read the text, and then I'll point out a few things with regard to what this text gives us. In Matthew chapter 6, if you have your Bibles, I'll start in verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So, four things I want to point out about this prayer before we jump into taking it line by line. First of all, it is a communal prayer. You see that on your handout. This is the first few fill-ins. It is a communal prayer. You notice the language of our, us, we. This is a prayer that can be prayed with other people. It's not just my Father, it's our Father. Hallowed be your name. And it's not just forgive me my debts, but forgive us our debts. It's a communal prayer. Even as it is important for us to go into our closets and pray individually, we are also instructed to pray with other believers. And you can see this pattern in the New Testament. Secondly, it is an ordered prayer. There is a priority. There's an order to it. God's glory is first. The first thing he prays is, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. The first thing that the Christian should be concerned with in their prayer life is God's glory and God's God first. And then our needs follow after. It is a complete prayer. All the essentials of prayer are here. We have worship, we have confession, we have petition for our needs. And it is a pattern prayer. It's not simply just to be repeated and then you're done praying, but it gives you a kind of outline with headings for your prayer. So you can take it and kind of expand upon it. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. You could spend a whole paragraph just praying through that heading. Or give us this day our daily bread. There are other needs we have on the daily basis besides just what we're going to eat. And we can pray for those things and ask God to provide. Okay, so we're going to take it line by line now. And if you have any questions or if something's unclear, please raise your hand and I'll try and get to you. So, first of all, our Father who is in heaven. So, when we talk about the Christian praying our Father who is in heaven, we're not talking about the generic kind of fatherhood of God over all creation. I guess there's a sense in which we could say that we are all as creatures, we are children of God. But this sense is speaking more specifically as a Christian. And as a Christian, there are two ways in which we understand that we are God's children. Okay? So first is through adoption. So in Romans 8, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Romans 8. So the idea of God as Father is normally known and understood by Christians. It's the language that the Bible uses as we address God. So this first way that we are God's children is through adoption. In Romans 8, verse 15, Paul writes, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." So it's because a Christian has been brought into God's family through adoption that we can call God Father. The other way in which we can be acknowledged as God's children is through the new birth. Christians are those who have been born of God. In John, or in the epistle of 1 John, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." So Christians are God's children in a unique way, not just the fact that we are created by him, but because we've been born again, because we've been adopted into his family. So our view of the fatherhood of God will, however, sometimes be complicated if we project the shortcomings of our earthly fathers onto the character of our heavenly Father. And this happens. But yet there are ways in which our fathers have done a good job of reflecting the fatherhood of God. Can you think of some ways in which your father has reflected the fatherhood of God in a positive way? Anybody? Okay. As a provider and as a protector and as a discipliner, right? Those are three very important things. Anything to add? Okay. A healthy view of the fatherhood of God will give us a sense of reverence and confidence. Normally, earthly fathers will care for, provide for, and lead their families. Fathers are involved in the discipline of their children and setting the standards for the home. These are normal and healthy and good things where an earthly father can imitate their heavenly father. Fathers are strong, and they defend their families from danger. And in these ways, we can image the fatherhood of God. But that is just a small comparison with who God is and how much greater he is. In Luke 11, there's a comparison made between earthly fathers and the heavenly father. In Luke 11, this is actually following the passage where the Lord's Prayer is given in Luke's Gospel. And he's teaching them about prayer there. And then we'll pick it up in verse 10. "For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. For what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So we, sinful fathers, human fathers, we know how to give good gifts to our children. We know how to give Christmas presents. We know how to reward our children, how to celebrate birthdays. How much more the Heavenly Father, who is sinless and who loves us, who gave His Son for us, can give us good gifts. We come, and when we come to pray to a Heavenly Father who knows us and who loves us. So as we think about our Father who is in heaven, what is the significance of that phrase, in heaven? In Psalm 33, verses 13 and 14, the psalmist says, "The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man from where He sits enthroned. He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth." So the heaven is the place of God's omniscience, the place from which God knows all things and sees all things. He is above all, and He can look and see us. Psalm 103, verses 19 says, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all." So heaven is the place of God's throne, the place of God's authority, the place of God's justice and rule over creation. So when we come to our Father in heaven, we come to the One who has all authority, the One who has all power to actually act on behalf of those who are coming to Him. And as Hebrews 8 says, Jesus is the high priest who's sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. So heaven is the place of God's throne, place of God's authority. So we come to our Father who is in heaven. In the Baptist Catechism, it asks, what does the preface of the Lord's Prayer teach us? It says, "The preface of the Lord's Prayer, which is our Father which is in heaven, teaches us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence, as children to a Father, able and ready to help us, and that we should pray with and for others." Okay, the next line, "Hallowed be Your name." What is something that we hallow in our lives? What is something that we set apart and think is sacred? Is there anything in your home that is set apart, sacred? Time alone? Okay. Yeah, that's not necessarily a material thing, but that is a thing that is unique and something that we value and set apart. Our Bible? Yeah. Some people have special dinnerware that they set apart and they only use for special occasions. Some people have heirlooms in their home that have been passed down from generation to generation, and that thing is special, and they keep it in a special place. It is sacred and it's set apart. God's name is to be hallowed. God's name is to be set apart, to be viewed as sacred. It's not common. We don't just use it haphazardly. You think of the third commandment, Exodus chapter 20. If you have your Bibles, look at that. And you'll see this, especially in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. Look at how it sets God's name, specifically His name, apart as being unique and to be revered. In Exodus 20, when the Ten Commandments are being given, it says in verse 7, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." So some people think, well, it's just a name. It's not not a big deal. But it is a big deal. God's name, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "The name, in other words, means all that is true of God and all that has been revealed concerning God. It means God in all his attributes. God in all that he is in and of himself, and God in all that he has done and is doing." So what's wrapped up in God's name is not just a name, but it's speaking of him and everything that is connected with him. God's name is holy and set apart. So this phrase, "Hallowed be your name," could be some debate as whether this is taken as a petition or as an adoration of God. So if we're taking it as a petition, we're saying, Lord, let your name be hallowed in the places where it's not set apart as holy. Let your name be worshipped all over the world. Let your name be worshipped in my home, in my heart. Or it could be taken simply as an adoration of God. Remember the seraphim in Isaiah 6 who are surrounding the throne saying, holy, holy, holy. So it could be taken as an adoration of God like that. We could pray in that way. Holy be God's name. Or as a petition, Lord, let your name be set apart as holy in this place over here and in that place over there. So some ways in which this can be applied in the Psalms, looking at a couple different Psalms. In Psalm 34, verses 1 through 3, the psalmist says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes his boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Psalm 103:1 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. I think you could take the Psalms too and look and see how God's name is set apart as being unique, and specifically his name, not just his character, not just his actions, but his name. So, what do we pray for in this first petition? The Baptist Catechism says, in the first petition, which is hallowed be thy name, we pray that God would enable us and others to glorify him in all that whereby he makes himself known, and that he would dispose the things, that he would dispose all things to his own glory. It is a prayer that God would be glorified in all things. Okay. The next line here is, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, question, is God's kingdom present now? Yes. How do we know? Yeah. Good. So, in Matthew's gospel, before we get to the Sermon on the Mount, we see John the Baptist coming and preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Jesus again takes that message and goes on in Matthew 4, and he's telling people, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven has come near. The kingdom is present because the king is present, right? Jesus is the king. And a simple definition we could take of the kingdom of God is, firstly, it involves, when we think of the idea of a kingdom, we're thinking of, it involves a king. It involves someone who's ruling, right? It also involves a people who are being ruled. And then thirdly, it involves a place where this rule takes place, a realm. So a simple definition from Graham Goldsworthy would be that the kingdom of God is God's people in God's place under God's rule. And when we're praying that God's kingdom would come, we're praying that God's influence, that God's reign would be spread out, that it would be in this place. So God's kingdom is at hand. The Bible also teaches that God's kingdom is expanding, it is growing. In the parables in Matthew 13, it speaks of the kingdom as being like a seed that is planted in a garden. And although it starts small, yet it grows up to be a big plant. Or also as leaven that is put into a batch of dough. And then it expands and it expands. So God's kingdom is present. It is also expanding and it is growing to a surprising and influential end. And the kingdom will also someday be fully realized. In Matthew 26:29, says, I tell you, Jesus is speaking here. He says, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And this is at the institution of the Lord's Supper. So there's also a sense in which God's kingdom is still coming and will someday be fully realized and fully manifested in the world, where there will be God's rule and reign everywhere. But for now, there is a battle. There's a battle raging between the kingdom of Satan and between the kingdom of grace. The prayer, "Your kingdom come," is a prayer that the gospel would succeed in reaching to all parts of the world. And where the gospel reaches to all parts of the world, and where people are submitting to and obeying the king, the kingdom is present. So what do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is "Thy kingdom come," we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. So when we think of the kingdom of God, most many theologians will think of it as an inaugurated thing. So it's something that is coming, but it's not here in its fullness. Okay, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This petition matches Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you remember, before the cross, Jesus takes his disciples, goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he is praying to the Father. And he's asking, "May this cup pass from me." It says in Matthew 26:39, "And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" We should pray in accordance with God's will. We should pray, "Your will be done." This could be applied in a way like it is in the Psalm 119, verses 36, where the psalmist prays, "Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain." So often when we are praying for God's will to be done, we are asking for something that is sometimes contrary to what we might want in our flesh. In heaven, God's will is done without question or without hesitation. In Psalm 103, look at this briefly. In Psalm 103, verses 20 through 21, he says, "Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in the places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." So when we're praying that God's will will be done, God's will is done when we are submitting and obeying to his word. That is a place in which God's will is done. And as God's kingdom is expanding and realized in the world, "Your kingdom come," his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So what do we pray for in the third petition? In the third petition, which is, "Thy will be done as it is in heaven," we pray that God, by his grace, would make us able and willing to know, obey, and submit to his will in all things, as the angels do in heaven. All right, next line. "Give us this day our daily bread." Why are we not content to pray for our daily bread? Anyone tell me why we might struggle with this? Whitney? Yes, we want more than a daily bread. We want today's bread. We want tomorrow's bread. Be nice if we had next month's bread. Yeah? Why else don't we pray for our daily bread? Janelle? Exactly. Yeah. Those are the exact two things I was looking at. So it's either self-reliance. Well, I can get my daily bread. Why do I need God to help me get my daily bread? Or it's because we want more than our daily bread. Okay? So this petition reminds us to be content for our daily bread, and also that we are dependent. In Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, This is the words of Agar. It says, "Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful to me. Lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." So this prayer teaches us to pray for our daily bread. We do have needs, and we need to bring those to God, bring everything to God in full dependence upon Him and trusting Him for our daily bread, and not with a desire for as if we needed more, as if we deserved more. In Genesis 28, Jacob makes this vow and expresses this desire when he says in Genesis 28, verses 20 through 22, "And Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." So this passage is not teaching us necessarily that we need to make a deal with God, that if He gives us bread, then we'll give Him our lives. But it is showing us that what He was praying for, that He was content to ask for, bread to eat and clothing to wear. You'll see this idea in the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 4. This epistle to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, says, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." I think the text we actually want is chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. So 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 8 says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content." So, and also, remember the rich fool in Luke 12. He wanted to build bigger barns. He had accumulated all this stuff. He had tomorrow's bread. He had next year's bread. And God calls him a fool for having all these things and not seeing himself as being dependent upon God. So what do we pray for in this fourth petition? In this fourth petition, which is, "Give us this day our daily bread," we pray that of God's free gift we may receive a competent portion of the good things of this life and enjoy His blessing with them. Okay, moving on to the next line. "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." What are our debts? I thought we were debt-free people. What are our debts? Sins we've committed. Yeah, sins we've committed against others. Our debts are our sins, and the wages of sin is death, says Romans 6:23. So all of us have incurred a bill that must be paid. Does anybody get bills in the mail? Those bills must be paid. All of us have incurred a bill that must be paid. We are debtors because of our sin. So when it's speaking of our debt here, it's not speaking of our creaturely debt to God, whereby we must live for Him because He made us, but we are debtors in the sense that we are lawbreakers deserving punishment, as Randy said, because of our sin. So this is a plea of grace, not for justification or merit. This is a prayer that Christians pray. We're not praying that we would be re-justified, but it is for restoration of fellowship. Although we as Christians still sin, we need to confess our sins. We need to seek restoration of fellowship with God and with others. Although Christians are justified already and have peace with God through the finished work of Christ, yet we do still sin and need to confess and forgive one another. This is a way that we can live in light of the gospel. When other people sin against us, we can have a posture of forgiveness and then extend that forgiveness to others when they confess and seek reconciliation. Christians are not just a people who have received forgiveness from God for our sin, but we can and must be ready to forgive those who sin against us. Remember the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. You had one servant who owed a great debt to his master, 10,000 talents, and he couldn't pay it. And he asked the master, please have mercy on me. He begged the master, have mercy on me. The master gave him mercy, right? And then that servant went, turned around, found his fellow servant, and would not forgive him for the 100 denarii that was owed him. We, who have been forgiven by God for our great sin, should be willing and ready to forgive our brothers and sisters, our neighbors, who sin against us. So, we pray, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. If you're ever struggling to forgive someone who has sins against you, it's good to take inventory of how much you have been forgiven. Set aside some time to write down the ways in which God has forgiven you. And if you truly realize that, you will be able to go and forgive your brother or sister who has sinned against you. In Mark 11:25, it says this, and whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. So what do we pray for in the fifth petition? In the fifth petition, which is, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, we pray that God, for Christ's sake, would freely pardon all our sins, which we are rather encouraged to ask because of his grace and are enabled from the heart to forgive others. All right. Next line, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In Matthew 26, verses 41, Jesus speaks to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane when he is there praying. And after he finds them sleeping, he tells them, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. So we, in our weakness, we need to pray and ask God that he would deliver us from temptation, that he would keep us from temptation, deliver us from evil. We are still prone to fall into sin, and that is why we need to ask God to protect us. Now, temptation does not come directly from God. God doesn't tempt us. Look at James 1. But temptation comes from the world, the flesh, and the devil, and when temptations line up with our sinful desires, is then that we fall into sin. James chapter 1. Beginning with verse 12, it says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And when desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So, we are still prone to temptation, and we need to ask God to protect us. Ask God to keep us from temptation to sin. You can read through the Bible and see all kinds of temptations, all kinds of falling into sin. In Genesis 4, Cain, because of jealousy over his brother, kills his brother Abel. And in that passage, it gives us a helpful reminder about how sin is always sitting and waiting for us. Genesis 4. We'll take it in second half of chapter, verse 2. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." So we see that temptation for him to express his anger and his jealousy over his brother. It was just sitting right there. Temptation is always sitting right around the corner, waiting for us. So we need to pray, "Lord, protect us. Lord, keep us from temptation," because it is always nearby. So the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness in between his baptism and the beginning of his ministry. But he did not give in to sin. He did not give in to the temptation. And the fact that Jesus was able to pass that temptation, he can also help us as well. And he also credits us with his success over that temptation. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is remembering Israel in the wilderness. And it's an interesting parallel or comparison with Jesus' temptation. If you look there in 1 Corinthians 10. We'll pick it up in verse 1. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses and in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.' We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." So God has provided a way of escape for us from temptation. We see all the temptations and sins of Israel in the Old Testament, and God allowed them to fall into that sin. But he has provided a way of escape so that we don't have to. And Jesus successfully denied himself the temptation in the wilderness. Where Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. And that success, that righteousness is then given to us who are his children. So we can pray and submit ourselves to God. He is the one who is able to deliver us from temptation. Doesn't mean that we're going to get taken out of the situation. Doesn't mean that we're not going to encounter temptation. But Jesus prayed in John 17, Jesus prays for us and he says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." So as Jesus prayed that we would be kept from the evil one, we can pray that we would be kept and that we would not fall into temptation. So what do we pray for in the sixth petition? In the sixth petition, which is, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," we pray that God would either keep us from being tempted to sin or to support and deliver us when we are tempted. Okay, I went a lot quicker than I was planning. Does anybody have any questions? Robert.
So I want to ask about, give us this day our daily bread. Is it pointing us to pray for that which is physical, or are we praying for spiritual bread?
I think on the face, it's speaking of the physical things, our daily bread. But I think it can be applied more broadly to those things that we need today. But not asking for things that are a luxury. But as it says in that passage in 1 Timothy, praying or being content with clothing and the food. So I think the bread there is initially physical, but I think it can be applied more broadly. Does that make sense? I think we could also take that in a spiritual sense too, like give me what I need for today spiritually. Give me the strength, the faith. Yeah. So the question is, when we're praying that God's name would be hallowed, is that just a prayer that we wouldn't use God's name verbally in a wrong way, right? Or is it more than that? I think we could take it more broadly also. As representatives of Christ, we need to represent his name in our behavior, also in our speech, and also specifically to his name, but as we represent him in our deeds, we should pray that God's name would be set apart as well. Does that answer your question, Steve? Okay. Any other questions? Comments? Okay. Well, we'll wrap it up here, but I will give you a good exercise. It is helpful, and this is something that I did in my preparation, is taking those headings of the Lord's Prayer and using them to fill out, maybe write a paragraph about each line, and thinking about your own life and your own needs. How can you pray that the Lord's name would be hallowed? How can you pray and ask God for your daily bread? How can you pray that God would keep you from temptation? So I think that would be a good exercise for you to help grow in your prayer life. I'm not up here telling you all these things because I'm super spiritual or because I have a really great prayer life, but I'm seeking to grow in this area of my own life too. And I think you guys are probably not all that different from me. So as we seek to grow in our prayer lives, that's a good exercise. Take each of those lines from the Lord's Prayer, maybe write a paragraph and think about how this can be applied to your life specifically. And this is not, I mean, there are other patterns for prayer that are helpful too, like thinking about the acts thing, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. But using this Lord's Prayer also gives you some headings to kind of help organize your prayers so that you're not just kind of grabbing things out of thin air when you're praying, because I know that happens sometimes. So with that, I'll close with a prayer, and then we'll have some time for fellowship. So let's pray. Father in heaven, you are the one true and living God. You are the holy God who is light, and in you is no darkness at all. You are pure, perfect, set apart, and sacred. May you be glorified in our lives, and may you receive the praise of our tongues. Let our hearts beat to bring you glory, so that in whatever we do, in thought, word, or deed, we would do so in order to bring glory to your name. We thank you for the holy blood of Jesus that was poured out on the cross for our sins, so we might have peace with you. Father, may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May your kingdom advance to every corner of our hearts. May your word and your will be preeminent in our lives. Lord, would you reign in us and magnify your name in this place? Let your rule expand and your gospel go forth, changing hearts and lives in Kearney and beyond. Lord, would you let the gospel go to all corners of the earth? And would you save a people from every tribe and language and people and nation? Father, would you please give us what we need and grant us a joyful contentment with regard to what we do not have? Would you give us this day our daily bread? Lord, we thank you for all the ways in which you have blessed us and provided for our needs. You have given us food to eat, clothes to wear, places to live, people to love and care for us. All that we need, your gracious hands have provided. Thank you for your faithfulness. Father, we confess that we have sinned against you this last week. Forgive us for seeking to build our own kingdoms instead of laboring for the advance of your kingdom. Please forgive us for how we have used our words to hurt or to deceive. Forgive us for our thoughts and deeds that were unloving or selfish. Lord, you know our hearts, you know our desires, and would you work in us by your Holy Spirit to make us more like your Son Christ? Help us to see our debt that Christ has paid for us at the cross. Would you make us a people that is full of grace, who live in light of the gospel and who are quick to forgive as we realize how much we have been forgiven in the gospel? Help us to embrace the cost of discipleship, to walk in repentance, laying aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Father, lastly, we pray that you would keep us from temptation. We know that sin is so often crouching at the door, waiting to lead us astray. Lord, please lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil and those who would lead us into sin. Father, we submit these requests to you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.